Good to see you all. My name is Ramon. I am lead pastor of preaching and mission here at Roosevelt. We are back in the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, please use the one that's in front of you. There's a little tray on the seat right in front of you. Blue hardcover Bible. Encourage you to use that. I don't know if we have the page number up on the screens, but if you go to the Old Testament, or if you just go really to the very front page of your Bible, table of contents, look for Daniel, and turn to chapter 5, and that's what we'll be this morning. As you guys are turning there, one quick thing I did want to mention. I know some of you have been wondering about this thing going on over here, the paper flowers up on the walls. I know some of you have been wondering if our wall is possessed. let me, first of all, say, stop watching weird movies on Netflix, right? Demon-possessed walls are not worth you watching on Netflix. That's one. Two, the wall is not possessed. It's actually a developing art installation conceived by Kirsten Snyder. And she was inspired by something that's at the Tower of London. And really, it's coinciding with Easter season, what we call in the church calendar Lenten season. As you know, during Lent, as we lead into Easter, we're thinking a lot about what it means for us to have been justified. And the Bible uses that word to describe us being not guilty before God. The fact that Jesus paid a huge cost to bring us back into relationship with God. But also during Lent, when we think about the cost of that sacrifice, we think of what the result of that has been, our sanctification, that through Jesus justifying us through his death on the cross, we're made holy and clean. And this art installation is sort of in progress. You'll begin to see that develop as we head into Easter. As it grows and the colors change, you'll notice culminating Easter in a way that we think will be pretty cool. So something to look forward to, something to pay attention to, and something to, just another different way for us to think about some of these very essential themes, the very essential themes of our faith. So with that, let me invite my wife, Danae, to come up. She'll be reading to us from Daniel chapter 5. Follow along with her as she reads, and then we'll pray together.
King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared on the wall and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall. The queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change you. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. but I have heard that you can give the interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kinship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessel of his house had been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a promotion was made about him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as we spend time in this chapter, there's much that we need to see and need to learn from. And so we pray for your grace, for insight, for all of you, Lord, to be made known in and through our time today. We thank you, Lord God, that you love your people and you love us, Lord, as we're gathered together before you. So we trust in your blessing as we spend time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Scott took us through chapter 4 of Daniel. And you'll remember in chapter 4, we saw a proud king confronted with his pride and eventually brought to the point of repentance. He humbles himself, turns away from his pride, and is restored. Chapter 5 is basically the opposite of that. In chapter 5, what we're going to see is a king, a proud king, who continues in his pride, doesn't turn towards God, continues in that pride, and is in fact judged because of it. What we're going to see in chapter 5 with this king, King Belshazzar, is what I'm going to call prideful confidence. Prideful confidence. Now, confidence, just in and of itself, is not a bad thing. Confidence is how you get through life. You need a certain kind of confidence to get up in the morning, to go to school, to go out on that athletic field, to go on the stage. If you're in theater, you need confidence to ask someone out on a date, to finally ask someone to marry you. Certain kind of confidence to get a job. I mean, that's normal and good. That kind of, okay, I got this, I can do this. It's prideful confidence that's dangerous. Your prideful confidence is a step beyond that. Now, prideful confidence is when you're not just saying, well, I got this, I can do this. Is I got this on my own. I can do this on my own. I'm okay. I've got this all by myself. I will do this all by myself. I have done this all by myself, all on my own. You see the shift there, right? It's more than just saying, okay, I can do this. It's no, I am doing this on my own strength. I'm confident in my own strength. Prideful confidence is really an implicit rejection of the idea of God. that you have, we have any sort of dependence on God, any sense of responsibility to God, any sense of needing God. And what we're going to learn today, what we're going to see through this chapter, is that prideful confidence against God will always be judged by God. Prideful confidence, any type of prideful confidence that's against God, and all prideful confidence is against God, is always going to be judged by God. What we're going to see in this chapter, chapter 5, is basically the last verse of chapter 4 coming true. Verse 37 of chapter 4, it says, "Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble." And chapter 5 is us seeing that come to fruition. So let's get into this. Daniel chapter 5. One of the things to notice or to be aware of is that there's a bit of a time jump as we go from chapter 4 to chapter 5. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he's sort of referred to as the father in this chapter. And that word father is just a way of saying predecessor. But in many ways, he's the father of the Babylonian Empire. He's like the George Washington of the Babylonian Empire. But he's gone. He's long gone by this point. There's been several kings between chapter 4 and chapter 5. It's about 20 years later. And what we have now is King Belshazzar, right? Several kings descended from King Nebuchadnezzar. And when we come into chapter 5, well, our guy Belshazzar, he's got a party going on, right? We see verses 1 to 4, the details of this party. It's a big party. Everybody's there. He's got his nobles, he's got his wives, and he's got his concubines. Yep, this is how bold he is. He's got his wives and concubines in the same room. Right? This is a big party, and he's blowing it out. And at some point in this celebration, we read in those verses that he asks for the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought to him so that him and his guests can drink wine from these cups and these goblets. Now, then you remember, 20 years earlier, King Nebuchadnezzar, when he conquered Jerusalem and brought the people into exile in Babylon, that's what's happening in this time period. The people are not, Jewish people are not living in Jerusalem in the land of Palestine. They're in exile in Babylon, the vast majority of them. When that happened, he had sent his soldiers into the temple. They brought out the sacred vessels, the cups and the goblets, and brought it back to Babylon. But I guess up to that point, he'd stored it away when they got back to Babylon. But now Belshazzar says, no, this is the time to bring them out. He makes a deliberate order to bring those vessels in so that he and his guests can drink from them. So what we're seeing is, again, a prideful self-confidence. If you can turn to the next slide. See, really, if you look at those verses, verses 1 to 4, I'm going to just pull out a couple different things from these verses that I think demonstrate this prideful confidence of King Belshazzar. The first thing I think you should notice as you look at those verses is a prideful confidence in his power. A prideful confidence in his power. And really, it's just his prideful confidence that he has the power to be safe and secure, that no one can get at him. Now, during this time period, the Persian Empire was at war with the Babylonian Empire. And actually, they're doing pretty good. The Persian Empire had achieved a number of different victories. And so if you were a Babylonian, you might begin to get a little bit worried. Belshazzar, he's got this pride, his confidence in his power. He's in the city of Babylon. And that city, back in that day, if you looked at it, you would have thought, there's no way anyone could invade that city. This is a city with a huge moat around it. Its walls were 350 feet high. They were 87 feet wide. It's a city that was large enough to grow its own food. Right? They had enough land to be able to grow its own food to feed the city. The river Euphrates ran through the middle of the city, so they have a water source. Really, this is the kind of city that even if you laid siege to it, it could have survived for many, many years just within those city walls. And so Belshazzar having this party, you know, what's he doing? He's saying, sure, the Persians, they're on the move. They might come and attack the city, but I'm good. I could celebrate. I could party. It's him saying, I've got power, and I can make it on my own power. I will make it. I'm safe and secure by the power and might that I've secured for myself in this city. This is something we've seen before, too, you know. I mean, one of the things, as you work your way through Daniel, maybe you've seen it, and if you've been here, is these themes keep coming back. And this is one of those themes that we saw back in Daniel chapter 2. This idea of power. I can make it by my own power. I can control life if I have enough power. It's this idea of trusting in a certain type of power to be able to secure a life for yourself. I can make it. I will make it. I have made it by my power. And we're still doing this today, and there's a lot of different areas where we do this, isn't it? I mean, you think about all the different ways in which we rely on certain things. We trust in certain things to say, I can make it. I can be pridefully confident in where I am. Some of you, it's your job. Right? If I get this certain type of job, and this works both ways, whether you're thinking, this is what I got to keep doing until I get it, or I've got it, and if I just hold on to it, I'm safe and secure, and I did it. I've achieved it. For some of you, it's that job. It's that career. Some people, it's popularity. If enough people like me and pay attention to me. Other people, lots of people, it's money. A certain amount of money will make me safe and secure, give me the power that I need. Politics, I mean, this goes without saying. Christian, non-Christian, politics is a huge area in which we trust. If I can just get my guy in office, like these things can just be set up the way I want them to be. And willing to, I mean, increasingly in this day and age, we're willing to compromise everything to get political power, aren't we? If I can just get those things done, then I'll be, what, safe, secure, no one can take my rights, liberties away, no one can take anything away from me. Whatever you put your trust or faith and say, this is it. If I have it, I hold on to it. Well, that's not just confidence, it's prideful confidence. We still do it today. Belshazzar has a ton of it. A second thing I think is worth noticing here is what I'm going to call prideful confidence in his luxury. Prideful confidence in his luxury. I mean, notice what he does. All his wives, all his concubines. This is a showy display. Look at what I have. It's this way of saying, look, I can enjoy life on my terms in whatever way I want. I'm going to pursue pleasure in all the ways that I want. And he's sort of exulting in his luxury. And it's him saying, look, I have no restrictions in my pursuit of enjoyment and pleasure. I've determined it for myself. I'm going to get it for myself. Of course, what we're seeing this is in the area of sexuality, right? Wives and concubines, that's saying something, right, about what he really cares about, where he thinks he needs to pursue his own pleasure and his own enjoyment. And that's something that resonates with us today. We are in a day and age, we're ready in this day and age, where it's forbidden, really, to say that there should be any limits to how you express your sexuality. Right? I mean, that's something that we all recognize, that more and more, the idea that there should be limits or barriers on any type of sexual expression, that's not something people like to hear. There was an article I was reading about different religious groups on campuses, particularly Christian groups on campuses, to even suggest that there is restrictions, there should be restrictions on how we express our sexuality it's not allowed. To even suggest that what the Bible teaches, and this is just to be clear, the Bible teaches that full sexual expression should happen within marriage between a husband and a wife. To even suggest that's something to pay attention to, that's not something people want to hear. Because instead, what we want, I mean, this prideful confidence that I'm talking about is to say, no, it's my body, my pleasure. Right? That's something we want to hold on to, something we want to grab a hold of. My body, my pleasure. Any sense that there should be restrictions to that is something we don't like, something people don't like, our society doesn't like. And certainly, it's not something Belshazzar likes. I want to pursue pleasure in whatever way I want without anyone telling me differently. Third thing I think is worth mentioning here, prideful confidence, is what I call prideful confidence in his religion. Prideful confidence in his religion. So Belshazzar specifically commands for the cups from the temple to be brought. This is deliberate. He and his guests drink from the cups, and we're told in verse 4, praise the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, later on in this chapter, what we find out is that this is very intentional. Now, Belshazzar knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew about what happened. He knew how Nebuchadnezzar learned to humble himself before God. But Belshazzar is saying, look, I've got my own gods. Really, I've got my own religion. I don't need this God. I want to show that I don't need this God. I don't have any obligation to this God. I've got my own thing going. And so when I mean sort of a prideful confidence in religion, what I'm talking about is religion that's self-made, self-determined. I mean, religion is popular to the degree in which we determine the rules of it. So, I mean, this idea of whatever you call religion, or maybe a better term is spirituality. More and more, how we want to express it, how we want to pursue it, any interest we have in it is to the degree in which we say, this is the way it is. Why are idols popular? Because I can make it. I can see it. I know what to do with it. I know where it is, so I can get from it what I want. Religion and spirituality that says, look, I do these things, I act in these ways, and I get good. I get blessing. And that's what we want. Again, prideful confidence, right, is that sense of I'm doing it on my own. And especially when it comes to these spiritual, religious things, there's no way we want someone from outside telling us this is the way it should be. There's no way we want any institution or any group or anyone saying, no, maybe you have obligations to other people beside yourself. Maybe you have responsibilities beside yourself. Maybe you have things you have to restrict and deny. Any expression of religion and spirituality that says that, well, that cuts hard against what we naturally want to do. Again, prideful confidence, saying, I don't need what really ultimately at ground level, it's saying, I don't need what God is saying. I don't want to hear what God is saying. What I want to have and determine is what I can sense and feel, what fits with me. And so what we have with Belshazzar is a guy who's clearly not learned any lessons from the past. He's got that confidence, that prideful confidence, full steam ahead. But as I said, prideful confidence against God will always be judged by God, will always be opposed and judged by God. Every single time, whether it happens now or later, it will always be judged by God. And that's what we're going to see as we work through these next couple of verses. Let's look at verses 5 to 6 of Daniel 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And our boy, the king, was not ready for this. Right? I mean, there's a painting by Rembrandt. You can see it up on the screens. Rembrandt, called Belshazzar's Feast. Hopefully, next slide, please. Thank you. This painting sort of imagines this scene, right? Obviously, Rembrandt wasn't there, but you can sort of imagine what it was like. I'm imagining King Belshazzar on his fifth glass of wine, right? And all of a sudden, he looks over and he sees a hand writing on the wall, and he loses it. I mean, he basically collapses on the ground. You know that expression that says there, his limbs gave way? A lot of commentators think that's euphemism for that he wet himself, right? So probably shouldn't have had that fifth glass of wine, right? He just sort of lost it when he saw this hand writing on the wall. It totally unsettled him. He's jarred by this. And so seeing that handwriting, he's like, I need to figure out what this means. So guess what he does? It's our old crew. The court magicians and enchanters, they're brought in to figure this out. And what happens? Verses 7 to 9. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. And all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. A lot of color changing here. I mean, the magicians, no surprise, once again, are not able to interpret what's going on. Once again, they failed. I'm not sure how they're finding work still at this point. But what we're seeing, of course, is this is something we've been seeing in the book of Daniel, isn't it? This is like the third or fourth time these guys have come in, and they can't figure out what's going on. Again, a theme that's being repeated here. Any idea of trying to understand life by our own wisdom, by our own knowledge, will fail. These magicians and enchanters represent saying, I can figure this out on my own without talking to anyone, least of all God. And again, they're proven to fall short. They can't figure this out. But we know, of course, there's one person who can. Belshazzar is reminded of a guy named Daniel, a guy who, it says in verse 12, can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Daniel comes in, and again, this is many years later. He's an old guy at this point, right? So he's brought in, and then here's what the king says to him. This is verses 14 to 16. I've heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing, make known to me its interpretation. But they cannot show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. You notice what the king is doing here. I mean, he's inviting Daniel to be like him, prideful confidence. And by saying, look, Daniel, look, I'm gonna help you out. You help me out, and I'll make you powerful and glorious just like me, because I'm confident in myself. I can do it. I can loan you some of my glory and majesty. Stick with me. You can be great too. Now, this is a king. Obviously, he doesn't know Daniel very well. No surprise, Daniel rejects this. And the king still later on gives it to him, but Daniel's like, I'm not interested in this. He's no need for it, no desire for it, but Daniel says, I'm still going to help you out because there's something you need to learn. There's a lesson that's coming your way. And so Daniel begins, before telling the interpretation, what does he do? He says, look, I'm going to remind you of something you already know about, what happened in chapter 4. All right, this is verses 18 to 21. Let's read this. So he says, look, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father. Again, Nebuchadnezzar is just an expression. It's a way of saying your predecessor. Nebuchadnezzar your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of heaven, and so sets over it whom he will. If you can turn that next slide. So that set of verses, what we see here is Daniel confronting all the prideful confidence of Belshazzar. And I think there's at least three different things that are said in that set of verses. First of all, that God alone has greatness and glory and majesty. It's foolish to think that idols, and he basically says this in verse 22, idols who can't see or hear or know, to think that they have anything to them, like they have any glory or majesty. So prideful self-confidence in religion, self-made religion, is foolish, because only God has the glory and majesty. Only God is worthy of worship. It's the first thing Daniel wants to impress upon the king. But then a second thing is that anything that we have, any glory, any majesty, any greatness, guess what that is? That's from God. It's on loan to us from God. That God alone gives any greatness or glory or majesty that anyone has on this planet. And so prideful confidence, like Belshazzar has in his own power, he's like, no, that's not yours. It's God's. You got it on loan from God. God gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. That means what you have was given to you by God. And so last thing I think is worth saying is what's implied here then is that we are to live in humble submission to God. Anything less than that, anything less than a humble submission to God is defiance. It's a rejection of God that's ultimately a defiance of God. One of the things that's worth noticing in these verses 18 to 28 in particular, is that God is referenced five times in that set of verses. It's a huge repetition there, isn't it? What's Daniel doing? He's trying to impress upon the king the significance of the fact that there is a God, the Lord God, that he is, it says verses 18 and 21, the Most High God. Not the second high God, not the third high God, the fourth high God, the Most High God. The Most High God. That this God is Lord of the heavens. You're Lord of Babylon. What's Babylon compared to the Lord of the heavens? Nebuchadnezzar forgot about this, right? We saw this in chapter 4 last week, and he acted like, I can make it on my own. I have made it on my own. What did God do? He brought him down so that ultimately he could realize, verse 21, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Now, as we said before, this is not a new story for Belshazzar. He knew about all this. Verses 22 to 23, if you can turn that slide. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. Skip to verse 23. But the God in whose hand is your breath, in whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Belshazzar, I mean, this is the killer here, right? I mean, Belshazzar knew this story. He knew all about it, what God had done to Nebuchadnezzar, and yet he still acts this way. I mean, the epitome, right, of prideful confidence, lifting himself up against the Lord of heaven. You guys are, some of you probably have this. You're familiar with that tether that sometimes parents use with their, like, 1 or 2 year olds. If you haven't seen it, there's a picture of it up on the screens. I always love watching parents walking around with their kids, their 2 year old kid with that little tether. Because I love watching, first of all, the kid. The kid sort of is not aware that there's thing attached to his or her back. So gets out in the playground, the park, and is like, I'm free. I'm free. I don't know what happened here. I've been let out. I've been let loose. Right? And so they're wandering all over the place, exploring, enjoying this amazing freedom that they have. Right? But then if you watch the parent, you'll notice that the subtle tug of the tether every once in a while prevent the 2-year-old from going out into the street, prevent the 2-year-old from falling off the playground set, prevent the 2-year-old from picking up a piece of candy and putting it in their mouths that they found in the playground, something that happened to our kid recently. We needed that tether badly. All right? I mean, all this little subtle pushes and tugs, right, that say, well, no, actually, you're connected to this parent. Ultimately, you're living your life in connection to this person who's really responsible for your life. You know, that verse, that phrase in verse 23, that's an incredibly significant phrase, the God in whose hand is your breath. The God in whose hand is your breath. This is true for every single human life. I want you to understand, every human life is ultimately tethered to God. Ultimately tethered to God. Your life, my life, I mean, look at your hands, it rests. Rest in God's hands. Rest in God's hands. And we can act like there's no God. We can act like we can make it on our own, that we're doing it on our own. But every day are reminders that that's not the case. Now, I think there's a reminder that's not the case just by the fact that you breathe. How many of you have been thinking about the fact that you were breathing this last half hour or so? Right? You don't think about it. It's unconscious. It's happened without you knowing, without you being aware of it. If all of a sudden it went away, like before you know it, you'd be dead. Right? It's not actually within your ability, within your will, within your power. Right? Within how we are made in our own bodies is the reminder that everything, that our very breath is in God's hands. Our very breath is in God's hands. See, prideful confidence says, my life is in my own hands. I don't need God. I'm not dependent on God. But God says differently. Belshazzar is about to learn this, isn't he? Belshazzar is going to learn that, in fact, his life is very much dependent on God. And defying that will always bring judgment from God. The handwriting on the wall is, in fact, God's final verdict on Belshazzar. I imagine he's been living a life like this for a long time. Now here's God bringing, basically making him pay the bill. So you see there in the next couple verses that Daniel says this handwriting, this is verses 24 and following of Daniel 5, that this handwriting represents three different words. So that first one, mene, it's an Aramaic word for numbered. So Belshazzar's days are numbered. And he's going to get a harsh reminder here that God controls his life, not him. Tekel, Aramaic word for weighted. So that Belshazzar has been weighed and found wanting. That word glory in the Bible has this idea of almost weightiness, substance. Right? And so it's as if God is saying to him, you are light. Your glory is light. It's nothing compared to the weightiness of my glory. You've been weighed against me? You want to act like you're a god? Let's weigh each other. Well, you got nothing. You weigh nothing Your glory is nothing compared to me. The last one, Perez, is an Aramaic word for divided, that his kingdom is about to be divided. What he has will be split up and taken away from him. And that's what happens. That very night, Babylon, the city, falls. The Persians come in, conquer the city. Belshazzar is executed. And so what happens was, as Belshazzar was partying, the Persian army was gathering around the city. And we know this actually from historical records. We have some good historical records that confirm what we see in Daniel chapter 5, that the Persian Empire surrounded the city. The city thought they were safe and secure, but the Persians figured out a way to dam the Euphrates River further upstream. So when you dam a river, what does it mean? It dries up the river. The Persian army was able to march on the riverbed underneath the city walls. Easy peasy, right? Conquered the city easily. Executed Belshazzar. Babylonian Empire gone. Prideful confidence. Prideful confidence against God will always be judged by God. It's something to recognize, isn't it? We rest in the hands of God. Our breath, our very breath is in his hands. Every choice, every decision, every opportunity rests in his hands. All our ways are in his hands. And so the question is, are we prideful sinners in the hands of God? Or are we humble sinners in the hands of God? I mean, we're all sinners. We're all inclined to reject God. But the question is, as God looks down on us, what is he seeing? Is he seeing us shaking our fist at him or kneeling in humility to him? The Bible says, look, if you want to go the shake the fist route, here's the promise from God. He will always oppose prideful confidence. The fact that God opposes the proud. I want you to appreciate the reality of that. Over and over in the Bible, we see this. And this is sort of one of those themes that's run throughout the book of Daniel. God always opposes the proud. That's a promise from God. He will not be dishonored, defied, or ignored. He will always oppose the proud. There is no proud person who can continue in the ways that they're going without facing judgment from God. Whether it happens now or later, every single time without fail, whether it happens at the topmost levels of society or happens in the context of your family, any type, or in the context of your marriage, your job, whatever it is, any type of acting as if I've got this without God, any type of ignoring of God, any type of defiance of God, God will always oppose. He always opposes the proud. But fortunately, that's not the only thing God does. If that was the case, all of us would have been crushed a long time ago in his hands. God opposes the proud, but we're also told in the Bible that he gives grace to the humble. Turn Matthew 23, or actually just up on the screens. Matthew 23, verse 12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And in James 4, 6, God, next slide, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mean, this is sort of the lesson from last week, really the lesson we could see throughout Daniel, but now reinforced even more. And I want you to notice the sequence here. First, humility, and then grace. See that sequence? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. But to who? To the humble. To the humble. And what is humility? Humility requires weakness, doesn't it? It requires dependence. It requires admitting your weakness and dependence. It requires constant, regular repentance. The Bible uses the word repentance as a way of just saying, look, I'm wrong. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against other people. I need to turn away from these things. And what I'm struck by is this practice of repentance, of humble repentance, is a thing we most need in Christian community, and yet it's a thing we most neglect. It's so hard for us to admit we're wrong, isn't it? It's so hard for us to admit we're weak and dependent. It's so hard for us to say, yes, I shouldn't have said those things about you. It's so hard for us to admit that, no, I didn't fulfill my responsibilities to you today. I should have done these things and I did it. I didn't call like I should. It's so hard for us to admit that, yes, I have this big problem in my life. I have this addiction. I have this lust. I have this desire that's out of control. I need help. It's so hard for us to admit to one another that we get angry and upset, that we lose our tempers. so hard for us to admit that we need help all day, every day. And yet, here's what the Bible says. If we can even begin to do it, even just a little bit, God begins to give grace. As we press into it, we get more grace. I mean, what more could we want? Grace, favor from God. And what's that favor? Well, it's Jesus. The grace that God gives us is Jesus. When we're humble, the promise from God is that we get grace. God's grace in Jesus. I want you to claim that promise this morning. I want you to know that humility invites more grace into your life, invites more of God's favor into your life, invites more of Jesus into your life. And it's like the Bible's constantly asking us, do you want what you've got? What do you think you've made on your own that in fact is not on your own? It's going to go away. I will always oppose the proud, but humility invites something much different, doesn't it? God's grace. And God's grace is God giving us all we need. To have Jesus is to have everything we need so we can have real confidence, right? To have the peace, the strength, the wisdom, the assurance that we need. But all this, again, requires admitting some things, right? Admitting and confessing your weakness. Admitting and accepting your need from God. I mean, can we do this? And that's what I invite you to do today, to begin to look at your life, not the way that you want people to look at it, the way that God actually sees it. For you to see what God has already seen and is asking, will you admit it and see it with me? I'm ready and waiting. Here's the path to blessing, to power, to wisdom, to real confidence, a path that's based not in confidence in us, but confidence in God. And God wants to give it to us. Grace. Grace. Favor, blessing, Jesus, more of him in our lives. Weakness is actually the way to strength. Weakness and dependence is the way to confidence and blessing because, wow, we think about how freeing that is to not have to be based on anything else but the fact that God is a good God who gives grace to all those who humbly ask for it. That's the kind of God we serve. Let's come before him now and ask for lots of it as we pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we admit that we so often, too often, rely on our own strength, our own devices. And Lord, we today want to begin the process of repenting through that, Lord. And we thank you for this time as we move into communion to begin to work that out in our own lives. So Lord, as we begin to pray together, hear our hearts. Lord, break down, Lord, the pride that maybe even now be creeping up within us to say, I'm okay. Like, I'm mostly okay. No, Lord, we're not mostly okay. We need you. Humble us in all the areas we need to be humbled. And Lord, be generous with your grace by giving us a full measure of Christ by your Spirit. We thank you for what that will do. What that will bring about in our lives as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.